Our sermon text comes from the book of Psalms, in Psalm chapter 3. Psalm 3 can be found in the Pew Bible on page 463. It's the book of Psalms and Psalm 3. We'll be dipping in again to the book of Psalms over the period of three out of the next five Sunday nights. And then when I come back from the other side of the planet in Korea, I'm looking to begin a series Sunday nights in the book of Philippians. And so we'll be back in the New Testament on Sunday nights. But interspersed is some events, including our luncheon on the 13th, where Sam Perez will be preaching in the afternoon. And so we'll be dipping into this book a couple times over the next couple of weeks. And so tonight we return and turn to the third Psalm, Psalm 3. Let's give attention. This is God's holy word. A Psalm of David, when he fled from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. Amen. Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time together in his word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do pray now at the end of the day that you would, by your Spirit, stir our hearts and minds to faith in thee and thee alone. As we consider, Lord God, your servant David and all that he endured and how faithful you were to be a shield about him, may we find that true for our lives individually as a church in the day and age we live in. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 3. Psalm 3 is really, in some sense, according to the ordaining of the Holy Spirit and the compilation of the book of Psalms, the first opportunity, if you will, for us to respond to what God has revealed of himself in the first two Psalms. For Psalm 1, we saw many, many, many months ago, is about the two paths, one leading to life and the other one leading to death. The one who meditates on God's law day and night has that life, but the one who goes upon his own wickedness finds destruction. In Psalm 2, we see the reign of God's Son and the need to take refuge in him and to not face the wrath that will come when he comes and judges the world. But now in Psalm 3, we have this historical expression of saving faith by David, the psalmist. He acknowledges that salvation comes from God alone. And then he agrees that personally he needs God to be his Savior. And then finally he entrusts himself to God to be his Savior and acts upon it. All this captured in eight short verses. Eight verses that parallel a real experience of David when his son Absalom sought to destroy him and take over the reign as king over Israel. Psalm 3 has that superscription that is historical and teaches us that this is not just some vague or a psalm that it can refer to any kind of incident, particularly in the psalmist's life, But because we have that subscription and we see superscription and we see throughout these eight verses the parallels to what he experienced in 2 Samuel chapter 15 and 16, we're able more in depth to see exactly how God was a shield to David. It helps us in our own challenges in life when we also find conflict and threats to our life. It is true that we live in a time of frailty, psychological frailty, in the day and age we live in. I don't know if I'm just observing these things more than usual or past years, but it's every single day is another shooting or murder or of course, mass killings in the Middle East, so to speak. But it's like the wild, wild west out there. And I don't know, maybe perhaps 30 years ago before modern media, it was just not so broadcast, but it's every single day, whether it's senseless shootings of a reporter and a cameraman and that being broadcast over the news, or it's the shooting of a bystander when there's a gun battle at 3 o'clock in the morning because of a bar fight. All these things affect us psychologically without. Also, relationships, conflicts within the workplace, conflicts within our families, conflicts sometimes within our own marriages. All these things affect us without and within. And what David teaches us by the Holy Spirit tonight is we have a Savior. We have a place of refuge. We have a defender that enables us when perhaps without that defender we would not want to get out of bed. But here we see David far from his bed. He's far from Jerusalem. He's had to flee from Absalom with a small contingent of followers, and he is awakening under the canopy of heaven. And how does he respond? Well, that's what we'll see this evening together. We'll see that David's response is one of saving faith in his defender at dawn. He knows God. He believes in God, and then he entrusts himself to God. And we need to do that very thing ourselves. All that challenges us and challenges the psyche of our hearts and minds ultimately can only be held together. We can only be kept from being undone by our Savior, who is our mighty fortress. And so we'll see this tonight, that our only defense in this conflict is our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. In order to get that confident trust, David's experience that faithful morning instructs us to move beyond what our physical eyes see, to see what God reveals in his covenant to his covenant people concerning his protection and care for us each and every day, in each and every hour and moment of each and every day, leading us to know how to pray, leading us to know how to entrust ourselves and to rise up and face the new dawn. So we'll look at this in three parts. First of all, the question, what do you see? And then secondly, what do you believe? And then thirdly, how then shall you pray? And so first of all, what do you see? Well, we see what David sees in verses 1 through 2. Notice this in verses 1 through 2. It's often said that the night is darkest or right before the dawn of a new day. If you've been awake at that hour, 4 or 5, leading up to the beginning of the sun, the rising of the sun, it can often be darkest at that point. And for David, the dawn of a new day brought threats of spiritual and physical darkness far greater than the setting of the sun. Notice this in verse 1. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising against me. Now, when this occurs in any of our lives, particularly what's going on in David's lives, is of great magnitude. He's not speaking of hyperbole, but literally the whole army, most of the whole army, I should say, of Israel has aligned themselves with his son Absalom. But the default position for ourselves, and could have been for David himself, would be to see the difficulty before him and then shrink in the wake of its magnitude. To not only just escape from Jerusalem and cross over into the wilderness, but to just keep on going and never look back. But David did not, and nor should you this evening or this week. He's suffering, and he's suffering a way that he's not surprised. If you know the life of David and where he is when Absalom seeks to usurp him, he's reaping what he had sown so many years earlier in his life when he had taken Bathsheba from Uriah and orchestrated the murder of Uriah. God said that, told him prophetically that these threats would rise up against him in his own house. 2 Samuel 12 and verse 11. Matthew Henry says this, he was now suffering for his sin in the matter of Uriah. This was the evil for which for that sin God had threatened this very action, which no doubt he observed. And he took occasion thence to renew his repentance for it. Yet he did not therefore cast away his confidence. He didn't run away. But rather he held to God's presence and divine power and goodness. He did not despair. Even our sorrow for sin must not hinder either our joy in God or our hope in God. And let that be an encouragement to you in the first place, what verse 1 teaches us. Though he was suffering the consequences of his sin, his sorrow for sin was not the occasion to be devoid of joy in the Lord, who's still faithful. He does forgive us our sins, and he is with us continually. But the danger is of making the situation greater than the God who is there. One of my former professors and the author of the book that the ladies are going to be using for their book study, Ed Welch, wrote a book called When People Are Big and God Is Small, Overcoming Peer Pressure, Codependency, and the Fear of Man. And it's a very helpful book. And it speaks about our tendency, our default position, if you will, to see our situations and our conflicts and that which threatens us as greater than the God who is. And this is a danger for all of our hearts. It's a danger that's brought out in redemptive history when the 12 spies were sent into the land, the promised land, to scout out the land. Remember what happened? 10 came back with a bad report, a pessimistic report. They said that the men in the land are like giants, and we will be like grasshoppers if we seek to take possession of the promised land. But then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, we should by all means go up and take possession of it, for we will surely overcome it. What was the difference between Caleb and Joshua and the 10 spies? Well, it was Caleb and Joshua saw that God is greater, the God who had separated the Red Sea, the God who had drowned the chariots of Pharaoh, the God who provided water in the wilderness, the God who is God. And so they with faith said we should surely take possession of it. And so this is where David awakes to this morning. He sees with his eyes the enemy surrounding him. They are numerous. How my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. And notice the language, poor David. My adversaries have increased. He lived with constant adversaries. It would only be his son Solomon who would enjoy some measure of peace during his reign. But David's whole history, as we'll make mention in a moment, was one of having adversaries. He lived this kind of life, a life of drama, as we would say. But rather than wavering in unbelief in light of what we see and only compounding the problem, we, like David, are to hold fast to what God says. But the enemy's words are very cutting. Notice what they say of David. Verse 2. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. And here we have the historical words of Shemini, who was of the house of Saul. When David was fleeing from the presence of Jerusalem, we read Shemini in verse 7 of 2 Samuel chapter 5 said this, get out, you man of bloodshed, yelling at the king, this man Shemini, and worthless fellow. The Lord has returned upon you all the bloodshed of the house of Saul. in whose place you have reigned, and the Lord has given the kingdom in the hand of your son Absalom. And behold, you are taken in your own evil, for you are a man of bloodshed." Now, Shimei was wrong. David was God's anointed, and Saul was being removed from place of monarchy, and that was not the cause of what was going on in David's life. It was his sin with Bathsheba that was causing this. But nevertheless, the taunts. Notice this in verse 2. There is no deliverance for him in God. And take away hope in God for any person, and there is nothing but despair. There is nothing but hopelessness. Charles Haddon Spurgeon wrote this: "This was the unkindest cut of all, when they declared that his God had forsaken him. Yet David knew in his own conscience that he had given them some ground for this exclamation, for he had committed sin against God in the very light of day. Doubtless David felt his infernal suggestion to be staggering to his faith. If all the trials which come from heaven, all the temptations which ascend from hell, and all the crosses which arise from earth could be mixed and pressed together, they would not make a trial so terrible as that which is contained in this verse. It is the most bitter of all afflictions to be led to fear that there is no help from God." And perhaps you have been in that place. Perhaps you have gone through trials, physical ailments perhaps, or problems at work, or the leaving of a spouse, or the forsaking of parents, or kids who don't honor you no more, don't want nothing to do with you anymore, relationships broken. To have this doubt that God is not there for you is the most fearful of all things. And yet Spurgeon reminds us of the truth of Scripture. He says to us, "And yet remember our most blessed Savior had to endure this in the deepest degree when he cried out, 'My God, why hast thou forsaken me?' He knew full well what it was to walk in darkness and to see no light. This was the curse of curse, the curse of the curse. This was the wormwood mingled with the gall. To be deserted of his Father was worse than to be despised of men. Surely we should love him who suffered this bitterest of temptation trials for our sake." And if you gather what Spurgeon's writing there, Christ was forsaken so that you would not be forsaken. And that what God in Christ has done for you, and not only atoning for your sins, but he has brought you near to him, and nothing can separate you from his caring love. And nothing goes on in your life that he does not care about. And so we should find great comfort in the truth of how God's own Son tasted the bitterness of this forsakenness so that we would be never forsaken at all. There is help in our God. Salvation is from the Lord. "I am thy salvation," the Lord says in Psalm 35, verse 3. He's the one who silences the voice of the enemy, the voice of doubts that creep into our own hearts when we waver in unbelief. Our God is an ever-present help in time of need. And so what do you see? What is it you see that lies before you that is greater than your God and Savior? The most important question to ask is, what do you believe about your God and Savior? What has he said concerning you? Well, this is things that David brought to remembrance that enable him. What do you believe? What did David believe? We see this in verses 3 through 6. David, as I said, knew adversaries. "How my adversaries have increased." What a real statement there in verse 1 again. He knew but he also knew the protection of the Lord. When he shepherded his father's flock, we remember that he was able to fend off a bear and a lion as they sought to steal from his sheep. And when he did ascend to the place of captaincy in the armies of Israel under King Saul, Saul was throwing spears at him. He was chasing him, ultimately seeking to destroy him. But the Lord protected him and preserved him. And so he could reflect upon in his own experience, as he does here in verse 3, of God's protection. Notice what it says: "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head." He turns his thoughts to the God who is far greater than the armies and the conspiracies of his own son Absalom, and turns to the Lord who has been a shield to us. Matthew Henry writes this, he seemed cowardly in fleeing from Jerusalem and not facing his son. But before he had one struggle for it, this psalm, it appears that it was true courage arising in David and faith in his God. True Christian fortitude consists more in a gracious security and serenity of mind, in patiently bearing and patiently waiting, than in daring enterprise with sword in hand. David was not the coward, and he longed for Absalom to repent of what he was doing. And when he died, as you know, from 2 Samuel, he lamented greatly over the death of his son. But he knew the Lord to be his shield. He would be the one who lifts up his head. Now, James Boyce wrote this, God would lift up his head even when he was severely cast down. His own sin, though forgiven, as we see in Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, God had forgiven him of his bloodshed and his adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah, but the consequence is still there. Yet God always lifts up our heads, writes Boyce. We can expect God to do that for us, even if we do not see him doing it right now. David's faith, like yours this evening, is based on God's promise to be a shield to his covenant people. Therefore, David rehearses in his own heart the word of God to Abraham. Notice the allusion there to Genesis chapter 15 and verse 1. The Lord said to Abraham, Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. I am a shield to you. I am present with you as your covenant God. And David knew this experientially and made reference to this. When the Lord was a shield to him and protected him, when King Saul, truly the mad king, Saul sought to kill David because of jealousy. David wrote beautifully in Psalm 18 of that experience. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my rock in whom I take refuge. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and so I am saved from my enemies. The cords of death encompassed me. The torrents of ungodliness terrified me. David's not talking about some easy believism here in his life experiences. He says, the snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called upon the Lord, and I cried to my God for help. And he heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry for help before him came to his ears. Psalm 18. And just as he had cried out earlier in his life, as a young man, the Lord heard him. So now we see in verse 4 him crying out again. And so it is to you and I this evening that we continually can call upon our Lord when we are in fear and greatly terrified. Notice verse 4 in Psalm 3. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. David had experienced the faithfulness of God in the past. He knew the faithfulness of God in the presence, and so we need to too. And notice that he's separated from the holy city of Jerusalem, but he's not separated from the heavenly throne room of the Lord. David's prayers did not need to be uttered necessarily there in the temple. And neither do you need to be here in a house and meeting place of worship for God to hear your prayers. But moment by moment, Monday through Saturday, morning, afternoon, or evening, or in the deep darkness of night, you can cry out to your Lord and to your Heavenly Father, and he hears you. He hears your concerns, and he sustains you with his grace. Such faith and confidence and the one who always hears and answers our prayers according to his perfect will and our perfect good enables the child of God to rest securely. Notice how this is so beautifully portrayed for us by David in verse 5. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Now, William Cooper, the hymn writer and a man who suffered with a lot of depression and dark nights of the soul, he was ministered to by John Newton, the author of Amazing Grace, as his pastor. He wrote this concerning David's confession, "I will not be afraid. It makes no matter what our enemies be, though for number, legions, for power, principalities, for subtlety, serpents, for cruelty, dragons, for advantage of place, a prince of the air, for maliciousness, spiritual wickedness, stronger is he that is in us than they that are against us. Nothing is able to separate us from the love of God. In Christ Jesus our Lord, we shall be more than conquerors." Now, brothers and sisters, it was John Newton who preached and taught and counseled and ministered to a man like William Cooper, who had many times, as I said, dark nights of the soul, went through deep shadows of darkness of depression, and yet he can confess that and write some of the richest hymns for Christ's church to sing. We need that confidence. We need that confidence as we close our eyes at the end of a day, but more importantly, as we awaken in the morning to face the new day. And that's exactly what was going on in David's life. As James Boyce notes, he says, "Actually, the confidence expressed in these verses is the confidence of the next morning." The flight had already taken place, and as I said, David had awoken under the canopy of heaven rather than under his own canopy of his large kingly bed back in Jerusalem in his throne, and in his palace, I should say. The psalmist went to sleep trusting God. Now he has awakened with the events of the day. And he is saying, "I had a good night's rest, and now I am not afraid in face of the terrors of this new day. I will not fear the thousands draw up against me." And this is the most important voice we need to hear. We need to hear God's voice. And we need to meditate upon what he has said to the saints of old in the Old Testament, where their refuge was. Where did Abraham find the courage to press on in a foreign land? The author of Hebrews teaches us that he went to a place he did not know. He didn't know where he was going. How difficult is that for us in 2015? You hop in the car and you say to your wife, "Where are we going?" And she's not exactly sure, and a mixture of fear and trembling can get in our hearts. But trusting the Lord who is there with us, trusting his promises that he is a shield and a refuge for us, that he promises to direct our paths as we acknowledge him in all our ways. The most important voice we need to hear on any given day, but especially on the day of temptation or trials, the voice of our sovereign God and his promises to his people, revealed to us in his word. And so what is our response then to the dawn of the day of trouble? Well, we see how David responded. And in our last point, how then will you pray? We see how David prayed in verses 7 through 8. Look at this with me. Verse 7, straight to the point. You know, you don't need no long, flowery prayers. I didn't really touch on this in Luke chapter 20 and verse 48. How the scribes made long prayers in public. We know Jesus' condemnation of it in the Sermon on the Mount. Well, David here, long before Christ preached on the Sermon on the Mount, certainly took that to heart. Notice what he says, "Arise, O Lord, and save me, O my God." Cuts right to the chase. "Lord, be my Savior." He confesses, "You have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked." Now, this is contextually conditioned by its place in redemptive history. David's enemies were real enemies. He was the Lord's anointed. He was the king over Israel, and though he had sinned, Absalom was sinning now against his father. Absalom was not to be the king. And ultimately, the wages of Absalom's conspiracy and seeking to overthrow his father was death. But for all of God's enemies, we find the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Savior. "For we were truly all enemies of God, but found mercy," as we learn in Romans chapter 5 and verse 11. Nevertheless, David's prayer expresses his confident faith that in the Lord alone he will be saved. In the Lord alone he will be saved. This is the very heart of the gospel and became the heart and the drumbeat of the Protestant Reformation in the 16th century. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone. as revealed in Scripture alone and to the glory of our triune God alone. We have a refuge. We have a God who does rise up and save us. Save us, yes, from those things that afflict us from now, but most of all, save us from the wrath to come. As Christ did walk in that corridor of darkness and forsakenness, as he trod up to the mountain of Calvary and was nailed to a cross and the earth became engulfed in darkness, he was forsaken for us. But he turned aside the wrath of God due to us as those who had rebelled against him in Adam and actively in our own sin. And yet David can confess that the Lord alone can save him. This is what he says in verse 8. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing upon your people. David confesses this truth while under the canopy of heaven's watchful eye. And years later, a wayward prophet named Jonah would confess the same things, the same truth in the depths of the sea, in the belly of a great fish. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Where is your salvation belong this evening? Where is your refuge? Are you psychologically traumatized by the events of the world around you and your immediate world, within your own homes perhaps? What fears rise up as many adversaries in your life that grips you perhaps this evening? Are you encouraged by God's word to seek your refuge and to cry out to your Lord in prayer, knowing he hears you? He who did not spare his one and only Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not freely give us all things? He does hear your prayers. He does care for you. He has adopted you to be sons and daughters of the living God. And he's opened the gateway to you, come to his throne of grace so that you might find help in time of need. Salvation is through David's Son and through David's Lord. Matthew Henry wrote this, Christ, the Son of David, had many enemies. When a great multitude came to seize him, when the crowds cried, crucify him, crucify him, how were they then increased that troubled him? Yet in the weakness and foolishness of the cross, the power of God was on display to destroy all of our enemies. And the grave ultimately could not hold our Savior. But the Father raised him from the dead triumphantly and has given us that same resurrection life, that security in Christ, so that nothing can separate us from his love. No one can snatch you from your heavenly Father's hand, nor from your Savior's nail-pierced hand, for he holds you securely. Spurgeon wrote this, I lay down and slept and I awakened, for the Lord sustained me. Christ, by the words of this verse, signifies his death and burial, for it is not to be supposed that he would have spoken so importantly concerning mere natural rest and sleep, especially since that which precedes and that which follows compel us to understand him as speaking of a deep conflict and of a glorious victory over his enemies. By all which things he stirs us up and animates us to faith in God and commends unto us the power and grace of God that he is able to raise us up from the dead, an example of which he sets before us and proclaims it unto us as wrought in himself. I am the resurrection and the life. And this is shown also farther in his using gentle words and such as tend wonderfully to lessen the terrors of death. I laid me down, says he, and slept. He does not say, I died and was buried, for death and the tomb had lost both its name and their power. And now death is not death, but a sleep. And the tomb is not a tomb, but a bed and a resting place, which was the reason why the words of this prophecy, Psalm 3, were put somewhat obscurely and doubtfully, that it might be that render death most lovely in our eyes, or rather most contemptibly, as being that state from which, as from the sweet rest of sleep, an undoubted rising and awakening are promised. You too, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, will have resurrection bodies. This is promised to all in view of Christ's own death and resurrection. Spurgeon goes on to say, "For who is not most sure of an awakening and arising, who lies down to rest in a sweet sleep, where death does not prevent? This person, however, does not say that he died, but that he laid him down to sleep, and that therefore he awaked. And moreover, as sleep is useful and necessary for a better renewal of the powers of the body, and as sleep relieves the weary limbs, so is death also equally useful and endured and ordained for the arriving at a better life." We think of the Apostle Paul. "For me to live, but die is to gain. For me to live, but die is to gain." And so the psalmist, so David says in the following psalm, "I will lay down in peace and take my rest, for thou, Lord, in a singular moment has formed me in hope. Therefore, in considering death, we are not so much to consider death itself as that most certain life and resurrection, which are sure to those who are in Christ, that those words of Jesus in John 8:51 might be fulfilled. If a man keeps my saying, he shall never see death." But how is it that he shall never see it? Shall he not feel it? Shall he not die? "No, he shall only see sleep. For having the eyes of his faith fixed upon the resurrection, he so glides through death that he does not even see death. For death, as I have said, as to him is no death at all. And hence there is also that of John 11:25, he that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall live." No greater refuge can be found than in Jesus Christ. It's that victory that we saw in Revelation chapter 19, the victory over all Christ and our enemies that has been assured for us in the mediation of Christ as our Savior and our God. He is risen for us, and we've been united to him by the work of the Holy Spirit. He's placed within us the hope of glory, and that hope sustains you. And God's word and his promises to be your refuge will sustain you, no matter what trials or temptation comes your way. And so how then shall you pray? Well, I'll read how Paul prayed in Romans 15 as we close our time together. Romans 15, "Now I urge you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may prove acceptable to the saints, so that I may come to you in joy by the will of God and find refreshing rest in your company. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for reminding us of the great place of refuge that is ours in Jesus Christ. And we pray, Lord God, that you would enable us to cry out to you in prayer, and before the day ends, and certainly as the day begins, that we would be fearful not to pray to you, that we would be fearful to go forth into a new day without crying out for salvation, for wisdom and strength, for your ever-present help by your Spirit, that, Lord Jesus, that you would shepherd us through the hours that lie ahead of us on any given day. And, Father, I do pray for any this evening who are struggling with doubt and fear. They wonder if God is far off, that you would draw near to them by your word and Spirit, even this evening, that you would comfort their minds and hearts in Christ, guarding them and granting them a peace that surpasses all understanding, that they might be enabled to rise up and shine, that they might act upon the great truth that you are a faithful God, and be enabled by your Spirit to go forth and to face a new day. And we thank you for your encouragement as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.